Please. I don't know what the heck. Some of the things we can only say here, you know, we can't put them on the air. The oscillator might be broken on that one, Mark, if that's what you're hoping on. It might need WD-40. Going apparently. Okay, so they had the audio running for a while, but now we're here on video and we're continuing in our studies in Genesis. And last week we began our teaching of Genesis chapter 19. Again, we saw the chapters 18 and 19 and 20. There are visits going on in each of these chapters, and we saw the Lord and two angels visit Abraham in the 18th chapter and tell him what was going to happen, because Abraham is the friend of God. What's going to happen in the 19th chapter? And now we're reading the 19th chapter, and let's just read those first few verses again to come back to speed. Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So we saw in the first three verses that the angels of God come and they visit Lot. And it was interesting to see that Lot had hospitality and offered them to come in, and they spent the night with him. And we looked at some of the contrasts last week between the two visits, on how this visit takes place at night, but the visit with Abraham took place in the day. On the visit here, the Lord's not present, but in the visit with Abraham, the Lord was there. We saw that Lot's visit was in darkness, but Abraham's visit was in light. We saw that Abraham, he was in the door of his tent, right there in his home. And, of course, Lot wasn't at home. He was out in the city, out in the streets, in the gates. And we saw the contrast between someone like Abraham, who has communion with God, and Lot, who just has a union to God, but no more communion. Between a man like Lot, who still has his sonship with God, but doesn't have fellowship, but Abraham really has fellowship with God. And we saw that Abraham is a picture of a spiritual Christian, and Lot is a picture of a carnal Christian. And the Lord would have us not to be carnal, living in the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's how he would have us to do it, and we're seeing a contrast here. So we see the visit. The next thing we see is we get to verse 4, they're still eating, and it's, I don't know, maybe 8, 9 o'clock at night. Verse 4, But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So now we see here, the angels of God come to visit Lot, and now the men of Sodom. Pay Lot a visit. I mean, they probably hear there's a good revival, a church meeting going on at Lot's house, and they want to get in on it, and they want to praise the Lord and get some scripture. And so they show up, in verse 5, and they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto them, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And what we learned in those verses last week was that these men of Sodom weren't interested in a church meeting. They were interested in practicing something called sodomy. And we took a look last week at the sin of sodomy. And we went through it like a doctor would as we began to diagnose it. And we saw that the sin of sodomy that they wanted to commit comes from Sodom. That's where they get the name from. And we looked as we diagnosed it. DX is what a doctor will use when he writes a diagnosis. We saw through the scriptures that it's a wicked and a grievous sin. As it told us in Genesis 13:13, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and grievous to the Lord, and the sin that they have now, the Lord said in the last chapter, it's great because their sin is very grievous. And we saw that the Bible described this sin as being an abomination. And the word omen is an abomination. It's an ominous type of sin. It's an extremely hated, detested, defiled, polluted, evil sin. And we looked at the verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and 1 Kings. We saw, as Paul explained it in the New Testament, that he said that this particular sin was a sin that is against our nature. In that it's not a natural sin. He noticed, as he said, is against nature. Men working with men, that which is unseemly and against nature. In other words, Paul's saying, no one's born this way. It's natural for a man to lust after a woman, but when a man has a lust after another man, Paul says in Romans 1 that this is against nature. He called this a vile affection. This is not a natural affection. It's vile. It's an evil affection. It's in the wrong direction, a woman toward a woman or a man toward a man. And when Jesus spoke of the sins of the flesh, this sin was not in it. It was not listed there in the sins of the flesh. And when Paul spoke about them in Galatians chapter 5, we saw last week that as he defined the lust of the flesh, that sodomy wasn't there. And then we studied a little more last week, and we saw in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Judges that this was a sin that was satanic in nature. It was a spiritual thing that was moving inside, causing someone to do this. It was moved, the spirit of wickedness himself, the devil himself, was behind this, as they were called sons of Belial. And Belial were those that worshipped the devil. And we saw that the devil being behind this thing. We also learned last week that this type of sin was associated and found prevalent in certain societies. And we saw that last week as we looked at the various societies that it was found in. It was associated with certain societies. And we saw as it was numbered and mentioned for us through Ezekiel chapter 16. In case people wanted to know where they would find that, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, that the type of societies where it was found is in societies where there's a lot of pride. A lot of pride. And you start thinking about some societies today. A society that said they had fullness of bread. In other words, a society that was wealthy, had a lot of money. A society, they said, that had abundance of idleness. They not only had pride and money, they had lots of spare time on their hands. A society where it says they neither strengthen the hand of the poor. And we saw what that meant in Ezekiel 16. It didn't say it didn't help the poor. It didn't strengthen them. In other words, you give them a handout, but you never make them strong so they no longer need a handout. In other words, you give them a fish, but you don't teach them how to fish. In other words, a society that has welfare. Society that has money, that has time, that has welfare, that has pride. We saw those are the kind of societies that this sin is prevalent in. That was the problems in Sodom. It reminds me of a certain society that maybe we're living in today. Very interesting. We saw as we learned about this particular sin and all the verses we went through in the scriptures to show them, and you know, maybe for those who are just taking notes, I'll show you a wicked, grievous sin that's found in Genesis 13:13, and 13 being the number of rebellion. The fact that the Lord calls it abomination, that's in Leviticus 18, and I think it's verse 22. The fact that it's against nature. It's not a natural sin. That's found in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, right around there. The fact that it is a satanic sin is found in the book of Judges, chapter 19, and I believe it's verse 22 again. And so as we looked at all these scriptures and we saw that, we wondered, okay, what is the prognosis for someone who commits this sin? I mean, when a doctor gives a diagnosis, he has to give a prognosis. What is the natural outcome of exercising this sin, of living in this sin, of practicing this sin? Not preaching this sin, not spreading this sin, but actually just performing it yourself and living within it and practicing it. What's the prognosis? Well, turn to Colossians chapter 3. The prognosis of someone that continues in this sin. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul's warning people. He's saying, mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, the type of things that we do in the flesh, like fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and here it is, evil concupiscence. Now there's a natural concupiscence, which is a lust toward a member of the opposite sex, but an evil concupiscence is a lust toward someone of the same sex. And what about these sins, whether it be fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which would be sodomy, covetousness, idolatry, verse 6, for which things, any one of those sins, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. What does this sin bring? The natural outcome of this sin is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Well, that's what it will bring. The judgment and the condemnation and the damnation of God's wrath. And that's, of course, what we're seeing here in chapter 19. As a matter of fact, turn a little bit to the right in your Bible to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. What will God do with someone who practices this particular sin? 2 Peter. Sin is against God's holy nature. God is holy. God must judge sin. God will judge sin. God does judge sin, and God has judged sin. And we've been studying it in Genesis. I mean, the flood. The men were evil, and he flooded the land. The men rebelled at the Tower of Babel, and he spread them across the face of the earth as he confused their tongues and brought judgment on them. God brings judgment. Genesis 19, we're seeing a picture of it. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, just showing you about God's judgment. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment... Now just think about that. Angels by nature are more holy than we are. Angels by nature are more intelligent than we are. Angels by nature are better looking and stronger than we are. Angels by nature were closer to God than we are, because God is a spirit and the angels are spiritual beings, and God didn't spare them when they sinned. What makes man think that God's going to spare him when he sins? I don't know what he's thinking. I mean, you think about it. If in your own household, someone who is a member of your household, you're willing to bring judgment upon them, and this is, let's say, God and an angel, you bringing judgment on someone in your household, then what are you going to do if an animal comes in and does something in your household? Something that's a little bit lower than the person. Man is created lower than the angels. And if God will judge at that level, do you think we're going to pass? He tells you right here. Verse 5. And he spared not the old world. with all the people that were sons of Adam. But he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, but he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He's showing you that God brings judgment, and here we are in Genesis 19, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. So well, he just did that once. That's an ensample. That's to say, don't do this. The wrath and the judgment is severe. God will bring judgment. The prognosis for this sin, as with other sins, is judgment. But certain sins, God has actually made an example and said, don't do this. And here's one particular sin where he's done it. Matter of fact, after Peter, go a couple books to the right to a little book called Jude. Jude. There's no chapters in Jude, but in the book of Jude, read verses 5 through 7. You see, people they want to live in denial of the fact that there is a God. And secondly, okay, some people who want to say, I believe in God, that maybe 90% of people say, okay, I believe in God, but he's a loving God. That's true. But he has an attribute above his love called his holiness. And his holiness has attributes flowing out of it, one of which is judgment, another one in which is love. But that holy God must judge sin. And here in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Okay, now fornication, that's adultery. Notice, and going after strange flesh. That's the evil concupiscence. That's the vile affection. That's the sin of the sodomy. Strange flesh. It is not natural for a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. What he did, they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the prognosis, they talk about in medicine, we talk sometimes about the natural course of a disease. The natural course of living in this particular sin and practicing this sin is to bring the wrath of God upon you and the judgment of damnation and eternal fire. So somebody has diagnosed that they suffer from this condition. The outlook is not good. Naturally, the prognosis naturally is bad. Praise the Lord, there is a supernatural cure that is available. When a patient comes to a doctor, if the patient is truthful with himself, he wants an honest diagnosis. You know, a patient recently, I won't name any names, but this particular person was complaining of some feeling in their abdomen, and they were concerned about what was going on in their abdomen, and a number of tests were done, CAT scans, x-rays, diagnostic tests. They wanted to know what was really going on. Now, they were hoping it was a benign condition and that it was not cancer. But they didn't want to be lied to. What they did not want was for us to diagnose and find through the biopsies and all the tests that it was cancerous and then tell them, oh, everything's okay. What kind of a physician would do that? To know the truth that someone has a deadly condition and then not tell them what's going on. That's against the code that we take. And so what we do is we tell them honestly. Why? Because what we want to do is take them from the diagnosis to the treatment and give them the best treatment available. But if they don't have the right diagnosis, they will not seek the treatment. If the person had a cancer, and luckily with this person, blessedly, there was no cancer there, but had they had a cancer, we would have had to tell them, this is the cancer, and this is how we attack it. We're going to take it out surgically. We're going to do radiation. We're going to do chemo. We're going to do everything we can to preserve your life. And people join in every single day and go down that road and have the surgery and do it to preserve and maintain life. Well, this is a prognosis that's a bad one. And if you've got the diagnosis and you know the prognosis, then you're going to want to seek the cure. And there is a cure. The treatment is found in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There is no natural remedy for this sin. Praise the Lord, there is a supernatural remedy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, picking it up in verse 9. Paul tells us this. Hey, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. You know, that's one of the great things going on today is deception. You know, people are deceived today. People have been told so many stories and so many lies, and so many men who stand in a pulpit don't even use a Bible anymore. They work with all kinds of traditions of men and teach all the kinds of doctrines and dogmas and catechisms, but people are deceived into thinking God is just going to wink at their sin. And he says, be not deceived. The Word of God saith, be not deceived. You know, it's interesting. I just want to stop for a minute. There's so many religions around today that don't want to use this Bible. They want to use books that came after this Bible. Books that were written by saints that lived hundreds of years after this Bible. Books that were written by men that came along hundreds, thousands of years, centuries after this Bible was written, and want to trust their traditions and trust what they say. And these men came long after Jesus walked the planet and told his 12 apostles what he wanted us to know. And these people want to trust, you know, it's like going to a party and you tell someone something and he tells someone and he tells someone and he tells someone and you want to trust the 15th person down the line. Why don't you get it from the first one that spoke? And here it is, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord, his apostle, Paul, tells you, be not deceived. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. There you are. There's sodomy. Abusing themselves with mankind. Effeminate, abusing themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But you're not getting in that way. God is a holy God. Do you think he's going to open the door of heaven to a bunch of sinners and march in and muddy up his place? I mean, ladies, when you clean your kitchen and you wax the floor, do you just open it up and let the people come in out of the holes out there that have been working in the sewers and tramp around your floor with their muddy boots? Or do you like to take the boots off at the door and come in on their socks? God's not going to have people tramping in heaven with sin. He's holy. He's not going to stand for it. Be not deceived. He's not going to take it. And notice verse 11. And he talks to the people of the church and he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is a treatment, and the treatment is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The treatment is Jesus. And Jesus Christ will wash you from your sin. A supernatural treatment as God applies the blood of Jesus Christ to your heart and cleanses it from all sin, the Bible says. Cleanse it from all sin. He lists a whole bunch of sins there. And one of the sins that's listed is abusers of themselves of mankind and effeminacy. The sin of sodomy. What's he saying? He's saying at this particular church in Corinth, there were people who had come out of that sin and now were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and made whole. Why? Because Jesus can rescue and deliver. All power, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And he has saved multitudes of sinners in the last 2,000 years. And he's able to save to the uttermost. And he can still save today if you'll let him. The treatment is Jesus Christ. The prognosis from a natural standpoint is one of death and condemnation under the wrath of God. The treatment, just as these people had taken it back there in Corinth, and multitudes have taken it since, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sin that Jesus can heal. It is not natural. No one is born that way, but it can be healed wonderfully, preciously. Praise God. Praise God. When he died on that cross, when he shed his blood on that cross, he said, "It is finished." And that means every sin. He's the sin bearer that taketh away the sin of the world. There's no sin that he cannot pay for, if you'll open your heart. Notice what he'll do in the 7th chapter for you, 1 Corinthians 7. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Verse 5, "Defraud ye not one the other." In other words, don't withhold the precious marital relationship that you have, "except it be with consent aforetime, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Now remember what this sin, who's behind this sin? Satan. And God's saying, one of the things I'll do when I heal you from this particular sin is I'll give you a marriage relationship so Satan can't tempt you anymore. And I'll give you the very relationship that I ordained in the Garden of Eden when I took a woman and brought that woman Eve to the man, and the man rejoiced and said, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That is natural. And God will give this to someone that comes. And there are stories that you hear. There's a man who has a ministry called Exodus, and he was at one time practicing sodomy, a sodomite, or what I guess they call it, a homosexual today, and that's what he was doing, and the Lord healed him from that. He took Jesus as his Savior, and Jesus took away that inordinate and vile affection and turned his heart toward women like the way God made him originally. And guess what? He got married and has children and has a wonderful ministry helping people come out of that sin. Just like we have people that help Christians that help people come out of the sin of alcoholism. Just like we have Christians that help restore marriages where there's been unfaithfulness and adultery. That's God is in the business of healing all the problems that go on down here through Jesus Christ, his Son, and working at the local church with other Christians. That's how God comforts people. And God will work. The thing is, God respects our free will. And when the diagnosis is made, you have a couple of options available. A lot of people want to deceive themselves. He says, be not deceived. Please, if there's anything, be not deceived. Okay? The greatest thing that all of us need to do is need to look at the spiritual mirror and see ourselves. Folks, we're our biggest enemy. We're more of an enemy than Satan, and we're more of an enemy than anyone in our family or our friends or our co-workers or even our enemies, our state our enemies. We're our biggest enemy. Our flesh is the biggest problem that we face. And what we need to do is be honest enough to look in that spiritual mirror and say, there's the problem right there. Lord, help me from this guy right there. But you know what happens? Some people turn away from that. And they don't want to see themselves, and they become deceived, and they don't even believe that they have the condition. And the first thing I say to you is in the light of the Scriptures, through this glass where we see darkly, and sometimes when a glass is dark, all you can see is yourself in it. You look in the scripture and let the Lord show you a condition. If you have a condition, any one of these conditions mentioned here, whether it be fornication, idolatry, adultery, whether it be a thievery, whether it be covetousness, whether it be drunkenness, whether it be extortion, any one of those conditions, let God reveal it to you. And then jump right past the prognosis and go to the treatment. And take Jesus Christ and let Him cleanse you from that. That's the message that God wants. People say, how can God send anyone to hell? Look, if God doesn't send anyone to hell, we send ourselves to hell by not taking Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, what God does on our last step to hell is He puts a cross right in front of us to try and stop us from getting there. And we have to go right around it to get there. And unfortunately, that's what most of us do. And stop at that cross. God's put that cross there between you and hell to stop you from going there. And His Son's on it. And just be honest with yourself. The choice is ours, people. It's ours. Choose you this day. Whom will you serve? What will you do with Jesus? That's the only question God has. What will you do with Jesus? Now I want to show you another thing. I want to, as we discuss this particular thing, we're going to go back to see the end of the story in Genesis 19. I want to discuss one other thing. This particular sin is mentioned here, listed with many other sins, and unfortunately I want to bring an addendum to what's going on here, and I think it's important. Christians someday, I don't know who's confused them, seem to think that this sin is like blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They seem to think that this is some kind of sin that God is incapable of forgiving, and we've just seen from the scriptures that He's capable of forgiving it. And I just want to show Christians something very interesting, that God says there's a sin worse than sodomy in the Bible. I mean, everybody seems to think that this is the most heinous. It is a sin. All sin is heinous. All sin brings suffering and death and ultimately judgment. All sin. Especially, you know, the toughest thing is for people to live in the suburbs who live a nice lifestyle, and they husband and wife both make a nice living, and they both are good workers at work, and they don't break any laws ostensibly, and they send their kids to private school, and they seem like they have no need for God, and they have a sin of just rejecting Jesus. Hey, that sin is just as big as this one here. I just don't see that sin of rejection. But there's a sin that God says is bigger than the one we've been discussing here in Genesis chapter 19. And I want to show you what it is. Jesus said 5 times in the Gospels. He was preaching one day to a bunch of people, and they were asking him questions about John the Baptist, and he talked about how he was greater than John the Baptist. And then he started to upbraid the cities where he had been doing his teaching, like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he said to those cities, he said, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. In other words, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not as great as your sin. And one of the sins that was going on that was the preaching of a false gospel. The preaching of a false gospel is rejecting the true gospel is the greatest sin that's recorded in the Bible. Jesus told those Pharisees, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye neither go into the kingdom of heaven, nor suffer them that are following you to enter. Because he said to them, ye shall receive the greater damnation. The confusion today in Christian circles is that sodomy and divorce are the two greatest sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that the sin that's the greatest committed down here is the preaching of a false gospel. And you know, that's going on everywhere. I got a book here on New Age cults and religions. And in this particular book, there's all kinds of false gospels. All over the world, there are people preaching false gospels. The gospel of A Course in Miracles, the gospel of Baha'i, the Gospels of Buddhism, the Gospel of Christian Science, the Gospels of the Hare Krishna, the Gospel of the Hinduism and the Gurus, the Gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Gospel of the Mormons, the Gospel of the New Age Bible and Philosophy Centers, the Gospel of Scientology and Dianetics, the Gospels of Transcendental Meditation and Theosophy, the Gospel of the Unification Church or the Reverend Sun Myung Yoon, the Gospel of the Windstar Foundation, the Gospels of that I grew up in, Roman Catholicism, and some of the Gospels going on in Protestant circles today, like Universalism and Unitarianism, and the fact that you need to be baptized or you need to join a certain church, and a false gospel, the preaching of the false gospel is the greatest sin that Jesus said to those Pharisees and those scribes, that greater would be their damnation than the people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're making your living claiming you speak for God and you're not following the Holy Bible, my recommendation is get another job. There's better ways to make a living. You're going to find out if you're a false preacher someday when you stand before God that Al Capone is going to slip away better at the judgment than you do. Because those that murder the body, Jesus said, what profit a man if gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The flesh profiteth nothing. It's the murdering of the soul that these false religious people are preaching. And that's the greatest sin in Jesus' eyes. The greatest sin is preaching a false gospel. And unfortunately, this just came recently, December 9th, 2002, Christianity Today, have Protestant denominations okaying gay ministers. He said, be not deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, what God wants to do is he wants to cleanse us from our sin before he would ever consider putting someone in a pulpit to preach his word. God doesn't want to pour his pure and holy word through an unclean vessel. So the confusion that's out there is that somehow this and divorce are the greatest sins. The greatest sin is the preaching of a false gospel, which leads to the rejection of Jesus Christ and the damnation of someone's soul. And Jesus said, it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be thrown into the deepest sea than you hinder a little one from coming to me by preaching a false gospel. So let's turn back to Genesis 19. I hope we're making friends. You know, our job here is just to take the Word of God and to bring it forth honestly. I get upset about these things because I don't like to see people deceived. That really troubles me. I think truth is wonderful. As a doctor, I like when we accurately give a diagnosis to someone. I wish that when I do business with people, whether it be an accountant, a lawyer, a car salesman, that they would deal honestly with me. Now, I know some people aren't going to deal honestly with me, and I understand that. You know, it says caveat emptor, buyer beware. But when it comes to the Word of God, and the stakes are so high, souls are at stake, I just don't understand how anyone can stand in a pulpit and put forth a false gospel when the simplicity of Christ is so plain and straightforward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You must be born again. It's so simple. And if you'll take that gospel and receive Jesus, he'll cleanse you from all sin. As we continue reading in Genesis 19, we see the men come and they want to commit their sin. And then we see this. Lot, verse 6, he went out at the door and he said unto them, he shut the door after him, he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you. And do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only to these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now this is a sad situation to see, because Lot is a Christian. but he's a carnal Christian. I mean, Lot is someone that knows God, but his fellowship and communion with God have become so distant at this point, he can't think straight anymore. You see his confusion in this thing. Let me show you the confusion. Verse 7. He says, I pray you, brethren. I pray you, brethren. Now, we have learned from the scriptures that there is no brotherhood of man. There is no universal fatherhood of God. That people born of the flesh and by the natural birth are not the sons of God. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. We don't have a brother, a spiritual brother, until someone has entered the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Now, Lot could say this to Abraham and to the men in Abraham's house who were followers of the true God, but these men are not followers of the true God. You see the confusion that reigns? I sometimes hear Christians do that. They call people brethren that aren't brethren, and it's not a slip of the tongue. They actually think that. I had a young man, I was out doing some street ministry one day, and I had a young man, and I was, you know, passing out tracts and trying to dialogue with people in the street. It was the Italian festival a couple of years ago. And as one of the teenagers was leaving, I gave him a tract, and we started to talk and had a little conversation. And I said to the young man, he was 17 or 18, I said, young man, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. And I said, that's wonderful. When did you take Jesus as your Savior? He said, I have never done that. I'm a Catholic. And I said, well, the word Christian means to have Christ in you. How did you get Christ in you? Well, I was baptized as an infant. I said, well, the Bible doesn't say that's how you become a Christian. The Bible says you become a Christian when you become born again. I said, young man, someone's been lying to you. Someone's been lying to you. You're not a Christian. I said, but if you're willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as a sinner and ask him to be your Savior and get the new birth, then you'd be a Christian. I understood from the Bible, and I showed him from the Bible, that young man was not my brother in the Lord. You know, there are Christians that are confused enough to think that members of the Catholic Church are brethren. My brothers in the Catholic Church. Lot's confused. You see what confusion does? You see, being away from God and being away from God's Word and being away from the doctrine. Paul told Timothy, he said, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Doctrine is a teaching that is unchanging, an unchanging teaching given by a master. Who is our Lord, Savior, Master? Jesus Christ. He said, attend to the wholesome words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he has not entered into the kingdom of God. Your brethren are those who have been born again. Lot's confused. He's confused. He's got utter confusion. Not only is he confused, something that happens to people that confuse them is they can't see sin properly anymore. First he thinks they're brethren, and then he says something like this. He says, well, I'll tell you what, don't do so wickedly in verse 7, but I have these two daughters, and why don't you go out with them? In other words, now he's at the point where he's beginning to grade the sins. And he's saying, well, you know, free love, like they did in the 60s. You know, I mean, getting the guitar and going out there in the park and lying down under the blanket and just mutual consenting adults, there's nothing wrong with that. But this sin of sodomy, you got to stay from that. In other words, he's grading the sins. Like some sins are acceptable and some sins aren't acceptable. And I don't see anything wrong with free love, but I see something wrong with what you're doing. And so Lot, now all of a sudden, he can see the sin of others, but he can't see the sin in himself, as he's offering his daughters out for fornication and adultery. And that's another thing that happens. You get blinded by the world's thinking and the darkness of the world's philosophies as you get away from the light of God's Word. And all of a sudden, when you're in that semi-darkened condition away from the light of God's Word, you're able to see the mote in everyone's eye and you can't see the beam in your own. And Lot is, and this happens to carnal Christians as they get away from the Word of God. And all of a sudden they'll say things like, well, we're not married, but we're living together because we love each other. And that's okay because we love each other. What, is that what the Word of God said? God said the marriage bed is undefiled. He didn't talk anything about the love bed. The love bed is defiled. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But all of a sudden you see Christians that can't seem to get that, just like Lot. They're having difficulty discerning these things. So Lot is confused. His confusion is reigning. And that's why Paul said, have your mind renewed and transformed by the Word of God to dispel the confusion that's going on there. Can you imagine a father offering his daughters to these men? Well, sure, because after all, they won't be committing sodomy now. All they'll be doing is just free love, and everybody's been doing that. All you need is love. Didn't Grace Slick sing something like that? I don't know. So anyways, the confusion. And not only this, the confusion, he gets to the point where he's willing to compromise. Confusion leads to compromise because you're no longer standing on the rock. And so here he offers the compromise of his daughters. He's willing to meet these guys halfway. In other words, I wanted this night with my family alone with the angels, and you guys do your thing out there. But since we can't go all the way, I can't have you go all the way to sodomy with these men, but I'll meet you halfway and I'll give you my... Let's compromise on this issue. And this is a sad thing because watch how the men of Sodom respond to the offer of the compromise. And you want to learn something here. This is so important to learn. And Christians, in their willingness sometimes to build bridges where bridges aren't meant to be built, where walls ought to be put up, are willing to compromise. And let's see how they respond to the compromise. Here's the offer. Verse 9, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we'll deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man. They still wanted those guys. In other words, we're not compromising. You don't give the devil and his people an inch. You don't give an inch in spiritual things. You hold fast to the Word of God. You stand fast, like it says in Ephesians 6, with your loins girt about with truth, and you stand and you resist the devil. You don't compromise with the devil and with his people. Why? They're not going to compromise with you. You know what they said? Look, listen to what they said very interestingly. They said, in the middle of verse 9, and now we will deal worse with thee, that's with you, Lot, than with them, than with the men. That's a very curious thing. The angels weren't willing to compromise. The angels would be a picture of a spiritual Christian standing on the Word of God that's not going to give an inch. The angels are a picture of someone who's willing to stand and call sin, sin, and call Jesus holy, and say, that's the way, and I'm going to stay by His promises, and I'm not giving one inch to your sin. And notice what the men of Sodom said. They said, we're going to deal worse with the compromiser than with the spiritual man. And you think you're getting somewhere with them, and they're going to deal worse with you than if you stand your ground and stand on the rock and stand for holiness, righteousness, and God. You want to know something? I heard a saying a long time ago, and it applies spiritually. You know, the world is made up of two roads, one going this way and one going this way. Could be liberals, could be conservatives, no matter what it could be, Democrats, Republicans, no matter what it may be, the devil's people, God's people, whatever it may be. You know what they say? Never walk down the middle of the road. You're liable to get hit by traffic going both ways, from both sides. And that's what a compromiser does. Pick your side and stay on your side and don't compromise and don't change. And Lot wanted to walk the middle of the road, and they said, we're going to deal worse with you than with those guys on that side. So you want to be treated better by the devil and his people? Stand for God. You don't see those guys picking on Abraham. But they said, we're going to deal with you, Lot. We're coming after you. Notice Lot. Notice what his desire was. He wanted to be a judge. We found in verse 1 he was in the gate. Remember? And in verse 9 they said, stand back. And then they said again, they're talking to one another, this one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now notice, he originally started, Lot came here to the city of Sodom, we saw a long time ago, because it seemed like the right thing from a material standpoint. His eyes were in the world, his eyes were on the earth, his eyes were on things physical, things temporal rather than things eternal and things spiritual. And he just wanted to come and sojourn. He wasn't planning on staying there. He was going to get what he could and then leave. And he said he came to sojourn, And he will needs be a judge. And all of a sudden his desire changed, and now he wanted to be a judge around there. He wanted to be a somebody in Sodom. He compromised to the point where now he wanted to be one of the leaders there. Maybe he mistakenly thought, you know, if I'm a leader around here, I can change things. You know how many Christians mistakenly think that? They think, you know, it's real bad over there at that church, or it's real bad over there at that place, but you know, if I get in there and I can work my way up, I can fix the thing. Oh, no, you can't. You know what God says? Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them. They'll eat you up and spit you out. The only safe place you'll be is in the church house. The church is a called out assembly. The world is dirty and filthy and rotten, and so are its institutions. And you want safety, you come right here to the church. And Lot, he left the church house, and he wanted to get in the world, and he thought he could clean up the world by being a judge. And they said, we're going to deal with you real good. And you know, when I get worried, I let me tell you something, I get real worried when I hear about a Christian that wants to be a politician. I get real worried about that. That political thing is dirty. That machine is filthy. It's gunked up with muck. The political machinations in any nation are bad. In the United States, they may be less bad than any other nation, but they are bad. Politics is rampant with compromise. It's rampant with selling out your ideals to try and make a deal. And I get nervous when I hear a Christian that wants to be a politician. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be a Christian politician, but I think it works this way. I think what happens is you're already a politician, and then God saves you. And then the light goes on, and you stay lit in your position where you were saved. But if you've been saved as a young man, I highly doubt God's calling any one of you to be a politician. Because he knows how dirty that business is. He knows. And if you get in there, they'll deal worse with you than they will with a holy one that won't enter into the mess. That's what he's showing you right here in this verse. If you think God's called you to be a politician, and you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian first, and you've taken Christ as your Savior, you better do a lot of praying and fasting. And I'll pray and fast with you to see if God will confirm it, that that's where he wants you to go. But from what I see here in the Scriptures, you come into sojourn, and you want to be a judge, and they're going to deal worse with you. They'll wait. They are going to wait to find one mistake that they can splash all over the newspapers to bring reproach on Jesus Christ and his name and his people. That's dangerous stuff. And they pressed sore upon the man, verse 9, end of verse, even Lot. And they came near to break the door. You know why? They come to break the door of your resistance. They're not going to give up. You've given an inch. You've given a couple feet. They want to break down the door of your resistance till you're groveling in the mud like they are. In full-blown sin. And then watch, verse 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. Those are the angels. Now we see the angels being used as ministers of God for divine protection. You know why? Because, Christian, if you've gotten to the point where you are so far from God and you have compromised so far and you've gotten into some gross sin, you know what? God, because you're one of his children, is going to find a way to protect you. And you can thank God for his faithfulness. Because you and I have probably already given up ours. And we need to pray that God will help us to be faithful. But I'm telling you, you're going to see God moving in with his angels for divine protection. And then watch in verse 11. 11 is a verse of judgment. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now this is a couple things going on here. Number one, you're seeing divine judgment. As God uses the angels of ministers of divine judgment, and he makes them blind. This is a picture of what would be called a reprobate in Romans 1:28, when Paul says that men are reprobates. As a matter of fact, go back to Romans 1, and I'll show you. This ties into the verses we were looking at. Romans 1. This would be a picture of being a reprobate. We're talking about these type of people, Romans 1. We'll look at verses 26 to 28. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I'll just stop quickly to tell you that the actuarial statistics for people who practice sodomy is the life expectancy is somewhere around 47 or 48 years old. You say that's because of AIDS. No, that was even before AIDS was discovered in 1982. Check the insurance statistics. That is a sin against nature, and it causes changes inside the natural body that leads to death. And God says, receiving in themselves, in their bodies, the recompense of their error, that's God is recompensing their error, which was meat. That's a natural judgment that they'll get. And then watch this. And, verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, we don't want to know God, we don't like that Bible, we don't like Bible preachers, we don't want to hear about our sin, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind. That's a picture of what happened to those guys. They were reprobates. They were spiritually blind at this point, trying to find the door. Who's the door? John chapter 10.
The name of Jesus.
Jesus. These are people walking around down here that can't find salvation. We should weep for them, because they don't have enough common sense to weep for themselves. We should pray for them, because they don't know how to pray for themselves. And we should love them, because they don't even know how to love themselves. Because there, but for the grace of God, go any one of us. It's a sin that has caused such suffering and pain and damage and tragedy in their lives that they're trying to find the door of Jesus, and they're wearying themselves. They can't find it anymore. And that's why we need to bring Jesus Christ to them. When I hear about these gay pride marches, the only thing I want to do out there is just go out and put up signs that talk about Jesus and His salvation and that God loved the world. And have tracts out there about Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't need to preach against their sin. I need to preach Jesus and Him crucified as the Savior. Because that's what they need. And they need prayers, and they need love, and they need truth. That's what they need. Turn to Matthew 13. And you see how God uses the angels, and we'll end it tonight. Matthew 13. We saw the angels were used, number one, to protect Lot, and number two, to bring judgment. And this is what Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 13. And He said in verse 30 about the two different types of seed, the wheat and the tares. He said, let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. And then He explains that parable later, and verse 41. So the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And so He's going to use the angels as ministers. And so this is just a picture of a forthcoming judgment that's given as an example for us in Genesis chapter 19. So we've looked at a little bit more of that tonight, and we've learned a few things from the Scriptures, none of our opinions. Are there any questions on what God's revealed to us tonight? Let's pray. Father, the Bible says the judgment is Your strange work. None of us like to see judgment, Lord. We rejoice at the mercy and the grace that brought salvation, which has appeared to all men in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone who's suffering from sin, any one of the sins that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians, whether it be adultery, whether it be drunkenness, whether it be theft or covetousness, or whether it be sodomy, Lord, I pray that by Thy Holy Spirit You'll show them their condition. And then, Lord, I know by the grace that's in You, You will give them cleansing and healing if they will turn to God and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Please help, Lord. Bring people to Yourself. Draw souls to Jesus, I pray, Amen.